All right, well, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 27, and I'll be reading the chapter in its entirety. Now, Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today, and on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law, when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster, and you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." Then Moses said to the Levitical priest, all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and set it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Blessed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we know it is a means of grace to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the preaching of your word. And Father, we trust now that as you've called us to this place, you will give us a message. And we just trust this time in your hands, and we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, on the special occasion of Easter Sunday, I spoke to you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, I spoke on the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ in order to be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. I also talked about how true faith in Christ would result in a changed life. We would truly seek to turn from sin and live a life of holiness. We are not saved by those efforts we make in seeking to be holy. It is simply the evidence that we have been saved. Then later this past week, I heard a great question, and I truly mean that, a great question. Someone shared that they understood what Jesus had done for them, and that we are to put our faith in him to be saved. They also understood, they said, that they are to be, in their words, good. Saved Christians live good lives. But then they asked, how can I be good? How do you do it? How can you be good? And it was really a sincere question, whatever we call it. Good, holy, it doesn't matter. How are we as Christians to be good? Good and pleasing in God's sight. Let me back up. We are not speaking here, first of all, about unbelievers. Okay? Unbelievers aren't even in the game in this. Okay? For an unbeliever to get into the game, they have to first recognize the fact that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. They must believe in Jesus Christ as the only way that they can be saved and trust in Him. And then once they do that, once they put their faith in Jesus Christ to be forgiven of their sins, they are forgiven, they are saved, and then they enter into this game. But what we're talking about today, we're speaking about the believer. And how is the believer to live a good life, a life that is pleasing to God? And I believe this text here today gives insight into that question. We've now covered the first two parts of the book of Deuteronomy, which is patterned like, as I told you before, an ancient covenant treaty. In an ancient covenant treaty, that the first part gives a history or an overview of the past relationship between the two parties who are entering into this covenant. And the second part lists the stipulations of the covenant treaty. So Moses has followed that pattern here in the book of Deuteronomy in renewing this covenant that Israel is to have with God. He does it in sermons. So he preached one sermon which covered chapters 1-4. And there he reviews the history of Israel's relationship with God. Israel's sin and disobedience mainly, and God's faithfulness and deliverance. It's God who brought them out of Egypt. It's God who brought them through the wilderness, through those 40 years, and has brought them to this point to enter into the promised land. So that was a review of their relationship. And then in the second sermon, chapters 5-26, Moses gives God's laws and commandments that Israel must follow. So that's the review up to now. Now we come to the third part of an ancient covenant treaty, which is the listing of the blessings if both parties keep the covenant, and curses if one or both of the parties breaks the covenant. That's what you would have. You'd have a history of the relationship, then the stipulations, the laws governing that relationship, and then finally a list of the blessings and curses for blessings if they keep it, curses if they break it. All right? Now we know God, we know that all this is really on Israel because we know God will keep the covenant. So that all the blessings they're referred to is about Israel, what Israel will receive if they keep this covenant, and the curses if they break it. These are blessing and curses from God, obviously. The listing of these blessings and curses will come in chapter 28. Okay, we're in chapter 27. Chapter 28, he'll read off the blessings and the curses. But before he does that, Moses gives instructions to Israel on a special ceremony that they are to conduct once they have entered into the promised land. Okay? So even though they are renewing the covenant now, before they go into the promised land, they are to have this other ceremony once they are actually in the land of their inheritance. Okay? So that's what we're looking at today in chapter 27. This ceremony that they will have once they get in there. All right? I believe this ceremony of renewal as recorded here in chapter 27 speaks of the nature or the essence of this covenant between God and Israel. The ceremony is divided into three parts. Three parts, with each part teaching on the nature of this covenant, what it's based on. And going back to this question, how are we to be good and faithful? as Christians. I think that's Moses' point here. I think that's what Moses is trying to get across here. In renewing the covenant, Moses wants to focus Israel's mind on what they must do to maintain this covenant, to be faithful, to be a holy people. In other words, to be good. To be good. All right? So that's what we want to look at today. The first thing we must do in order to be good, pleasing to God, is to know God's Word. We must know God's Word. Verse 1 begins the chapter saying that Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today." Now, the first thing we should notice there, I want to make mention of this, is that it is not just Moses speaking here. And that's a new thing here. The whole book has been Moses preaching to the Jewish people. But now we see that the elders of Israel are speaking with him. You see that there, verse 1. I would think this is due to the fact that Moses is getting ready to leave the people of Israel. He's getting ready to leave them. His time in this world is almost up. The Lord has told him that he will not enter into the promised land. And so when we see that, chapter 34, we will see Moses passing. It will be Joshua and these elders who will take them in. And so Moses is doing the smart thing, and he's raising up these leaders along beside of him. That, of course, is a good lesson for the church. It's a good lesson for the church. We are to always be seeking to raise up leaders to help lead the church, particularly men who can lead alongside of me, and perhaps even one day we send them off to be pastors, to go and minister in other churches, and to lead those churches. But that is what we are to be doing, always looking with purpose to raise up leaders in our church. Now, the second thing you should see there is that they are commanding the people to keep the whole commandment. The whole commandment. The whole commandment means all that Moses has just given them in chapters 5 through 26. That's what he means there. He just finished giving them the commandments, and then they tell Israel to keep it all. And so verse 1 acts as an introduction into the rest of the chapter. Okay? We get the introduction here in this chapter. The context is they have been told to keep the whole commandment, but the question is how? How? That's the question. He's getting ready to send them in. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. He's just giving them the commandments. He tells them, go in, keep all the commandments. But how? They haven't been able to really do it up till now. So how? And this ceremony gives instruction to that. Starting at verse 2, Moses and the elders command Israel to observe this ceremony on the day that they cross over the Jordan. We know from the recording of the actual fulfillment of this ceremony in Joshua 8. And by the way, you know, if you want to go on once we finish this study, if you want to go on and find out what happens next after the book of Deuteronomy, read Joshua. The next book, read the book of Joshua. Here, Moses is preparing Israel to go into the promised land. The book of Joshua is the story of the conquest. It's the record of the conquest of the promised land. So you can keep on reading there. But in Joshua 8, We have the actual ceremony being fulfilled. And we see there that it's not actually on the very day that they cross the Jordan, because the location of this ceremony is further north from where they cross the Jordan. And we know that they have to defeat the city of Jericho first once they cross into the promised land. But they are to fulfill this ceremony soon after entering in. And according to this text, again, there are three main aspects of this ceremony once they get to the place to fulfill it. So the first part of this ceremony comes in the last part of verse 2 and in all of verse 3. It says, "You shall set up stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this law." He then repeats these instructions again in verse 4 and verse 8. And as we all know, repetition usually is because trying to emphasize it, because this is important. It's important that they do this. They are to gather these large stones and they are to lay this white coating on them so that when they write on the stones, it will be visible. Scholars say that this is not actually a thick plaster, which we might be used to today, but more of a whitewashing, like a whitewashing a wall. So it would eventually wear off. So the point of doing this ceremony and writing all the words of the law on these stones is not for the sake of establishing a permanent monument. That is not the point of this. It is the renewal of the covenant in the promised land. That's the point, is this is part of that renewal of the covenant in the promised land, and they write all the law down as a reminder to them, a reminder of God's promises and His teachings and His expectations of them. Everything they need to know to keep the covenant and remain in the land is in that law. So folks, I think that is the reason for Israel being commanded to write all those words on those rocks, is so that it will remind them, be a reminder to Israel that the key, as they enter into this promised land for the first time, the key to their ability to keep the covenant and remain in the land was their knowing the written law, the Word of God. And it's the same for us. It is the same for us. To live holy, obedient, good lives requires us knowing His Word, knowing His commands. I may have told you about a guy I met in Bangladesh one time who I was able to share the gospel with. And upon hearing it, he professed faith in Christ. Very easy. And immediately after, we had just a time of prayer. He professed faith and had a time of prayer. We said amen, and he's like, what's next? What's next? What do you do? What's a Christian? Okay, he was a Muslim. He's converting to Christianity. What's next? So, I explained to him baptism. Okay, that we put our faith in Christ. We publicly profess it. He said, okay, let's do it. So, because we're in the city, lack of places to go, lack of baptismal pools, we filled up the bathtub. And all those who were present gathered around and observed this man being baptized. And yes, as a bathtub, we got him all the way under. Okay? So, he comes out, puts on dry clothes, we sit down again. Same thing. What's next? What's next? This. Know this book. Know this book. That is what's next. It has everything we need to know. The Bible doesn't explain every detail about everything, but it does explain everything we need to know. There is so much about life that we wouldn't wonder about if we simply knew His Word. There are so many mistakes that we wouldn't have to make if we simply knew His Word. The reason many of us struggle in our walks with Christ is because we walk in ignorance. We've got to know His Word. And I don't mean just memorize it. I don't mean just memorize it. We can see from the pious religious leaders of Jesus' day that memorizing the Scriptures is not enough. We must study them in such a way that we understand them, that we understand the whole picture. There are people very ignorant of the Scriptures that could quote it better than I can. There is an overall story of the Bible, and that story is ultimately about Jesus and His mission. And there is an overall theology of the Bible that we also must understand. And you can understand a lot of it on your own by reading the Bible every day. And we must. We must be daily taking Scripture in, feasting on it. It is our food, our spiritual food, and we must be reading it daily. But then on top of that, you need the guidance of teachers that God has given His church, learning from them through consistent attendance. Folks, God, He gives the church, individuals, different spiritual gifts. And He has given some in the church the gift of teaching. And that means not only being able to just, that doesn't mean just having the gift of gab, okay, where they just read it all. It means actually being able to study and understand the Scriptures, able to interpret it, and then be able to communicate it, teach it to the people. That's the gift of teaching. Okay? And God has gifted people in the church for that, to feed you, for you to be able to grow and understand God's Word. And so we need to always be taking advantage of that, whether that be core classes, whether that be here on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights when lay leaders are coming forth and teaching God's Word, Wednesday night Bible study, other times the women are getting together and doing Bible studies together. So we need to be feasting on God's Word and even through the teachers that God has given us. There are books that have stood the test of time. I don't mean just anything that comes out. The latest thing that has been published, okay? I don't care if it's on the New York Times bestseller. I'm not talking about those books. I'm talking about the books that have stood the test of time and are known as classics. Those books that can truly help you. We have many of them in the library, in our bookstall, and we need more, by the way, if you want to give to that. We need more books. I want to give more books out. Okay? But we need to feast on those. Learn from those. There is also one-on-one time where you invite a church member that you respect who you can ask questions about the Bible and just about life. Just about life and how God's Word applies to life and what you're going through. They can give you counsel on that. Now, hey, listen. And if don't fear rejection. If they keep putting you off, go find somebody else. We got more than one. We got more than one in this church. We need that one-on-one time. Just once a month, once every other month would be huge for you. Huge. God has given us His Word, folks. He's given us His commands. What a privilege. All the instruction you need for holiness, for being good, is there. It's there. Once you make that initial decision to trust in Christ and turn from your sins in order to be saved, then this is the next step. This is where the journey begins. This is where the journey begins, learning this book. And folks, if you don't really know much more than when you started, you really haven't begun the journey. You haven't begun the journey. It begins by opening up this book and learning it. The second thing we need for holiness is in the second instruction for Israel in this renewal ceremony. Not only are they instructed to write all the words of the law on plastered stones, but verse 5 says, "You shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." Now, as we saw back in chapter 12, there were restrictions on where Israel could normally offer sacrifices. The sacrifices, we're talking about animal sacrifices, were to be at the tent of meeting, otherwise known as the tabernacle, on the altar, specially made of bronze. Okay? But there were exceptions that could be made by God. And this was one of them. Exodus 20 gave instructions on how any other altar for sacrifice was to be made. And it is consistent with the instructions here. They were to make the altar of stones with no alterations made to them. They were to just pile up stones and that be the altar. Then they're supposed to place wood on it, and then sacrifices offered on top of that wood. In these instructions, there were to be two kinds of sacrifices made. The first was a burnt offering, and that is when the whole offering, the whole animal, was placed on the fire for the whole thing to be burned up. This was the typical type of sacrifice before the law of Moses was written, were burnt offerings. When you see Abraham offering a sacrifice, it's typically a burnt offering where he offers the whole thing. They were made to cover a person's sin, to just worship the Lord even, and to get, and even petition the Lord for things. The second sacrifice was the peace offering. Now, this was not a sacrifice for sin. The peace offering is not a sacrifice for sin, but a sacrifice symbolizing fellowship after the sin had been covered. Okay, it symbolizes the fellowship after the sin had been covered. It represented fellowship with God. In this sacrifice, not all the animal was burned up. Part of it was kept for the person offering it to then eat before the Lord in fellowship. Like when we gather together with family and friends around a table, we gather together, share a meal to have fellowship. Okay, and this peace offering was representing the fact that somebody offering it had fellowship with God. They had been reconciled to God. The Lord's Supper. We have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is to remember what Christ did for us. It is because of what Christ did for us that we can now, by faith, gather around the Lord's table to have a meal with Him, because we now have fellowship with Him. Okay? Same thing here. Alright, so after writing all the words of the law on the plastered stones, the Israelites were to offer a burnt offering, probably for sin, and then the peace offerings, symbolizing the fellowship they have with God as His people, and they were to rejoice before the Lord their God. They were to rejoice, and they were to worship God. Folks, the second thing we must have in order to live holy lives and be faithful to God is an understanding and appreciation for what we have in God. What He has done for us and what that means. In Luke chapter 7, a woman known to be sinful and immoral comes into the place where Jesus was and was weeping. She cried so much that her tears wet Jesus' feet. And so she took her long hair and she wiped His feet with her hair. And then took an expensive jar of ointment and anointed His feet. The religious leaders were appalled that Jesus allowed this woman of such a bad reputation to touch Him. So then Jesus, knowing their attitudes, told the parable of a moneylender who had two people who owed him money. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. And Jesus says when they couldn't pay their debt, the moneylender canceled it, canceled both their debts. And when Jesus had finished telling the parable, He asked Simon, one of the religious leaders and owner of the house he was in. He asked him, which of the debtors will love the moneylender more? And Simon answered, the one who had the larger debt forgiven. And Jesus agreed. And then He went on to point out how Simon had hardly shown Him any hospitality when he entered his house. He didn't do the typical hospitable things that you would do when somebody comes into your house. But this woman of bad reputation had done so much for Him. He then said, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Folks, the reason many of us struggle with obedience to God is because we love God so little. We don't really understand or appreciate what He has done, has truly done for us. We don't understand the gravity of our sin and the value of God's grace. We don't obey Him because we don't see the value in Him. Simon didn't see the value in Christ. He didn't fully understand who Christ was, and he didn't see the value in Him, so he didn't treat Him as valuable. But this sinful woman knew. She knew that Christ could forgive her of all of her sins. No matter what they were, how horrible they were, He could forgive her. And so that brought out all this emotion. That brought out all the tears and the worship of Jesus. Folks, we are blinded by our own sin to the point that we are blinded to the greatness of God and the treasure that He is. To think, folks, this blows us away. Think about this, folks. The God of the universe, the God who made all of this, this great God, we can't fathom His greatness, has gone all this trouble for us to be reconciled to Him so that He could then make us His treasured possession. That is what He calls Israel, His treasured possession. Israel was to rejoice in God on that mountain because He had made them His treasured possession and had fulfilled all His promises to her. The very place where they were conducting this ceremony was at the place called Shechem. Shechem was the place in Genesis chapter 12 that the Lord led Abraham to when He first brought him into the promised land. And God promised him there. He didn't give him the land there. He just promised him there that He would give him that land. There at Shechem. And now in that very same place, after hundreds of years enslavement in Egypt, God has brought Israel, Abraham's descendants, to that very spot again and said, "Here you go. It's yours." And not only did He give them the land, He gave them Himself to have fellowship with. And that is what the peace offering of fellowship symbolized. He had made them His people out of all the nations. He chose them. He said back in Deuteronomy 9, I don't know if you remember this, back in Deuteronomy 9, that He didn't do it because of their righteousness. They weren't any better than any of the other nations. They were a stubborn and sinful people themselves. And that is what the burnt offering symbolized. God's grace and forgiveness for their sins. So they were to rejoice and this gracious and faithful God who had fulfilled His promises to them. They were to worship Him. To worship Him. And oh, folks, how we are to do the same. We are to do the same. We who have been forgiven for so much. And be encouraged, if you were really a horrible person before, you should be rejoicing even more. Because God's forgiven you for even more. You should be rejoicing not only because your sins are forgiven, but because through the forgiveness He has given you, the forgiveness He has given you, He has also adopted you as His own. He has made you His own, and He offers Himself so you can know Him. You can know God. But you see, a lot of us who claim to be believers, it's unfathomable how we can do this. The truth is, we simply don't love God very much, oftentimes. The reason is we love too many other things. We need to repent of that. We need to cry out to God and say, "God, help me. I know it is wrong to love anything more than You. It is wrong to not love You with my whole heart. God, help me." Help me to understand what You've truly done for me. Help me to see Your glory and treasure it as Your glory deserves and demands. Cause me to find all my joy and hope in You. In tears like that sinful woman, we need to cry out to God. Folks, if we love God, if we truly see Him as He is, you've heard me say this before, if we truly see Him as He is, we will worship Him as we ought. And with that love and that worship will flow obedience and holiness and goodness. It's natural, we know it. If we have a favorite sports team, it's evident, right? Okay? You go in my office, you see New York Yankees signs, right? Okay? I'll check the internet to see how they're doing. If I can catch a game sometimes, I'll do it. Because that's my favorite team. And so you see the evidence of my love for them. I hate to say love for the Yankees, but anyway, you get my point. With anything, if we truly love it, it's evident. The dedication, the devotion, all that flows out of that love. Folks, and this goes back a lot to our ignorance of God's Word. We understand God's Word because this reveals God. So the more we know this book, the more we know of God, and if we know God and see Him as He is, what happens? We will worship Him as we ought. And out of that worship flows obedience, holiness, goodness. Finally, folks, the third step in the ceremony, verses 9 through 26. Moses and the elders again exhort the people to obey God and keep His commandments in verses 9 and 10. Then starting in verse 11, Moses gives the final instructions. According to verses 11 through 13, six of the tribes are to stand on Mount Gerizim, and six of the tribes are to stand on Mount Ebal, where that's where they wrote the law on the plaster stones and built the altar and worshiped the Lord. It was Mount Ebal. Now Shechem lies in the valley between these two mountains. You can see most of the promised land from these two mountains. You can see most of the promised land there. The Levitical priest would stand between these two mountains. And they would shout the blessings and the curses. And the tribes standing on the corresponding mountains would shout Amen. And I know all this isn't in the text here, but we know this from Deuteronomy chapter 11. If you want to go back and look at that. Also Joshua 8. We see some of the details there. But here in Deuteronomy 27, we only have the curses mentioned. Why is that? Well, curses are listed in verses 15 through 26. Some commentators have tried to explain why these certain ones were picked. You know, for us, we probably would have ignored some of these, okay? They're kind of difficult to even think about. But, I think the best explanation about why Moses picked these certain ones comes in verse 15 and verse 24. In verse 15, it says, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of craftsmen, and sets it up in secret." Verse 24, "Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret." And that seems to be the character of all these curses, these laws and the curses that go with them. They are really meant, I think, to be representative of the whole law. But also, they are sins that people might think they can do in secret and get away with. Even in verse 16, the dishonoring of parents by their children, truthfully, is often done in secret. Sure, chapter 22 says to bring a child like that to the elders to be stoned to death. But how many parents probably sought to cover up their children's sins in order to protect them? Well, the lesson here is even though it might be in secret, God knows. God knows. The pastor might not know, but God knows. The world might not know, but God knows. And all the people have agreed with God here in this ceremony on these mountains that if they set their hearts against God to secretly sin against Him, it will not be undetected. God will know, and God will curse them. And all the people were to say amen to it, which means we agree. The congregation was to affirm it. A further help in to understand, again, the picture of this event, according to Joshua 8, the priest and the Ark of the Covenant symbolizing God's presence was in the middle. The priest shouted the curse of the blessing, and the people on each mountain, on each side, shouted amen. Peter Craigie explains that what that shows is that there is no middle ground. You are either on the mountain of blessing, or you are on the mountain of curses. And what is the difference? The difference is that it shows which side you're on. There is no middle ground. You're either on one side or you're on the other. You commit to one side or the other. And the evidence of which side you're on is how you live your life. The third thing we must have to live holy lives before God is to realize there is no middle ground. If you live in sin, you will be cursed. Now, here's the thing, folks. We've got to fast forward, New Testament, the gospel, Christ. How does this fit us, okay? Well, the Bible teaches us that we are literally born in sin. We are born, when we come into this world, we are born under the curse of sin. Going all the way back to Abraham. Go back and read Romans 5 speaks of this. That's why Jesus Himself says in John 3, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. It was already condemned. We were already in our sin. Okay? So, when Jesus came into the world to save us from that curse, to save us from that sin, when we put our faith in Jesus, We are forgiven of that guilt, and we are forgiven, and we are freed from that curse, the curse of sin. So the point is you can't claim Christ and freedom from the curse of sin if you willfully live in sin. If you willfully continue to live under the curse of sin, you can't claim freedom from it. So that is the great motivating factor to fight sin and to be good. Jesus said, if you want Him, you must take up your cross and follow Him. That means you must die daily to yourself and your sin and submit to His ways. The very nature of sin is that we have rejected God's rule and sought to rule our own lives going against God's ways. So to come to Christ, to be saved, is to turn from that sin and to submit to Christ's rule. He is the resurrected Lord who rules. That's one of the things resurrection means, is that Christ overcame the grave, overcame sin, and now He rules the kingdom. So if you want in His kingdom, you submit to His rule. So folks, I can't give you any other assurance of salvation outside of that. You say, well, Joey, I've trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. I put my faith in Him. Great! Because that's how you're saved. By faith and faith alone. Okay? But then I can't say, you can know without a shadow of a doubt, you're saved. That's how you're saved. But the assurance of salvation comes from the evidence of our lives being conformed to Christ. That's the evidence. That's the evidence we've been born again, that we've been changed. is that we are conforming our lives, purposely seeking every day to do that. That's it. And so that understanding changes things. It causes us to reevaluate decisions we make. If we have some knowledge of God's Word and we know something is wrong to do, we seek to turn from it because we know true Christians don't play around with sin. As the great John Owen said, the Puritan pastor, theologian, 1600s, he says, "Kill sin or sin will be killing you. Kill sin or sin will be killing you." If it is something that really has a hold on you and you can't say no to it or on your own, you confess it to your brothers and sisters to help you. That's an important point too here, folks. The congregation was saying amen together on these curses. And I think that means that we need to be saying amen together now. The church is to say amen together now to these curses and be helping each other. Sometimes when church discipline comes in, when the whole church is saying amen together to an individual member, when that member is refusing to say amen themselves. So we as a congregation do it in love because we know sin kills. Well, I know time has definitely run out here today. How are we to be good, holy, and obedient? We've got to know God's Word. We've got to truly be in love with God, amazed at His greatness. If we have to go off into sin to find our thrills, then we clearly don't grasp what we have in God. Finally, we've got to agree on what sin is, and that it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. No option to live in the gray area. No option. You should not have comfort in the gray area. You're either all in with Christ, or you're not. Remember it this way. Knowledge of God's Word. A love for God and His greatness. And remember, it's all of your heart or nothing. I'll be remiss if I didn't say one thing in closing. Referring to Galatians chapter 3 verse 10. Paul makes reference here in chapter 27 of chapter 27, verse 26 in Galatians 3:10. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Paul's point is that we cannot measure up to God's ultimate standard of perfection through trying to accomplish it ourselves through simply obeying the law. Israel failed miserably at it. And so have we. We have all failed to measure up, and we will never be able to fully measure up. And that is why we need Christ, who did measure up completely and perfectly to God's standard. He obeyed the law for us and even suffered our guilt by dying for us on the cross to pay the price of God's wrath that we should have paid. He is the one we must put our trust in if we are to be accepted by God. And let me just say in closing, if you've not done that, if you are still living in rebellion, stop it. Stop it. Surrender now. Trust in Christ. Time is running out. And once you do, once you put your faith in Christ, God promises that in Christ we find the grace and the power to live good and holy lives. Not perfect, but good and holy and different from the rest of the world. Church, know God's Word. Love and treasure God. And remember, it's your whole heart or nothing. Let's pray.